You might like to have ready your Bible at the Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11, page 171 of the Church Bibles, page 171. Because tonight we continue our studies in 2 Corinthians under the general title, Maintaining the Heartbeat. And we've reached chapter 5, and this marvelous passage between verses 11 and 15. And what an extraordinary letter we find 2 Corinthians to be, a powerful letter, full of honesty and realism, full of application and encouragement. Paul writing to a church that he loved and burning with the fire of loving concern, exposing as he writes his own deep feelings, his humanity, sharing the struggles and tensions of the Christian leader, clarifying the theological issues that undergird spiritual productivity. In short, cutting through to the truths so vitally necessary for a church, any church, to maintain its heartbeat in time with the heartbeat of God. It was not an easy letter for him to write. He did not enjoy it, judging from some of the things he says and the way he says them. The Corinthian church was active, yes, and apparently successful. There was plenty of love and energy around. There was lively worship, and many people were taking part. Superficially, things seemed well, but there were problems. We learn that from later chapters, he was facing a group of self-styled apostles who had infiltrated the church and who presented a much more acceptable and fashionable image than he himself did. There was very little talk of the cross in their preaching, and there was even less of the cross in the reality of their lives. Their line was that if Paul was such a great apostle, if he was the big man people said he was, then he should be living a triumphant, trouble-free life. His image was all wrong, they said. How could someone weak and unimpressive, bruised and battered by suffering and setbacks, be a credible, authentic apostle of Jesus Christ? Surely the Christian life, went the argument, was about joy and success and pleasure and satisfaction. Where were all those in the life of Paul? 2 Corinthians is his reply, and in some senses it's his defense. Here is his honest exposure of smug spirituality, of inward-looking Christianity, concerned only for itself, where the gospel and evangelism are on the back burner. His rivals at Corinth were preaching a false Jesus, one without scars on his hands, one untouched by suffering. And in contrast, as we'll see, Paul is disarmingly frank about the realities of suffering and weakness in the Christian life. Time and again, he writes, what he experiences is set against what he knows. And we saw last week how that phrase comes over and over again. We know. The things we experience are set against the things we know. And it's those things we know that we hold on to when things are difficult. And weakness emerges through Paul's writing, not as a defect, on the contrary, as an essential apostolic credential. Especially where, as in Paul's case, it becomes a window onto the supernatural resources offered by Christ himself. So, as we've discovered in the letter, there's much for us in the contemporary church here. Often we are preoccupied with success and the need to achieve. We're satisfied only with visible results. We are constantly searching for something more lively, more satisfying, more impressive. We find a testimony to healing so much more exciting than a story of patient endurance of pain. We're more impressed by eloquent preaching than by voluntary poverty. We're ruthless in our criticism of weakness or uncertainty in Christian leaders. And to all those issues and a whole lot more, Paul speaks powerfully here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians suggests David Pryor is a manifesto about the realities of Christian ministry. And so it is. Well, in tonight's passage, Paul addresses the vital issue of motivation in Christian ministry. What is it that keeps a disciple in general, and a Christian leader in particular, from going under or from giving up? What is it that keeps a person pressing on in their Christian life at the level of motivation? What is it that confirms loyalty of the kind that we've seen tonight in Harold? What is it that generates energy? What is it that guarantees perseverance? A friend of mine went for a job interview, and it began with the usual formalities and proceeded predictably enough. And he was taking it in his stride until suddenly one of the panel threw out the question, "What motivates you?" And it floored him. He said afterwards that he blew it completely. Even someone like Nietzsche, someone as unlikely as he, recognized the importance of motivation when he wrote, "If a man has a why for his life, he can bear almost any how." So here's Paul pointing us in this powerful passage to some of the whys of his own life, and he selects two which dominate the passage. At first glance, they sound somewhat contradictory. Fear and love. Verse 11, the fear of the Lord. Verse 14, the love of Christ. Does it seem odd that two such apparently opposite emotions should drive the same personality? Both are there in the Bible repeatedly. For example, in Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, kiss his feet with trembling. Fear and love. Or again in Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're told that the fear of the Lord leads to life. We're told that the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Perhaps the best human analogy which illustrates the link is the parent-child relationship. On the one hand, there's intense love and care and intimacy. And on the other, there's respect for authority, submission to discipline, and an overriding desire to please. I smiled yesterday to read in the Times of Ben Johnson, the Olympic athlete, being quoted about the driving force in his bid for gold in the Olympic 100 meters. It wasn't his country, it wasn't his teammates, it wasn't his ego. "I'm going to do it for my mum," he said. Paul knew those threads. The recognition that God was God, and the awe that that implied. But on the other hand, he knew too the sense of personal relationship and commitment implied in a heavenly Father's love, and all that that meant. So let's examine these two motivations and try and unpick them a little. First of all, the fear of the Lord. The therefore of verse 11 clearly links our passage to what's gone before in verse 10. Where Paul, in a moving forward look, which we examined last week, looking ahead, looks on to a time and recognizes that there will be, for every single person, a time of accountability to Christ. Look at verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." Note the "we" and the "all." This is a judgment embracing all Christian people. No one is exempt or excused. And it takes place before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. The Corinthians would have recognized that immediately as the platform where public decisions and judgments were handed down. It was also the place where the awards were handed out after the games. And there, says Paul, we must all appear. Literally, be laid bare to receive good or evil according to what has been done in the body. It will be, firstly, a day of revelation. All the fronts and the facades will be gone. All the hypocrisies and the concealments will be over. All the devices we use to mislead other people will be gone, and our personalities and our activities will be exposed in their entirety. And if that's not bad enough, it's secondly a day of reckoning, because our works will be judged. But wait a minute, says somebody. I thought we were justified by faith and not by works. Doesn't Paul make it abundantly clear in Romans that no human being is justified in God's sight on the basis of what he or she has done? Aren't we free from judgment, delivered from condemnation? Haven't we passed from death to life? Yes, all those things are true. Paul's not talking here about our salvation as sinners, which is secure because of Christ's finished work. No, he's talking about our assessment as Christians, which is yet to come. What will be under the spotlight at the judgment will be what we've done with our lives and opportunities. Now, Paul's already developed this in the Corinthian correspondence, and it's worth glancing back to page 157, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3, where he picks this up. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Because there Paul makes it very clear that there is only one foundation for life. Verse 11, Jesus Christ. And that foundation is immovable. And if we're on that foundation, we're secure and we remain on that foundation forever. However, what we build on that foundation is going to be tested, and tested as by fire. And he contrasts, verse 12, the lasting value of gold and silver and precious stones with the short-lived wood and hay and straw. What will be tested on that day, says Paul, is the quality of our work for Christ. Will it survive because it's been worthwhile and committed, or will it disappear in smoke because it's useless or shallow or half-hearted? A day of revelation, a day of reckoning. It's also, verse 14 of that chapter 3, a day of rewards. If the work which any man has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And again, sometimes, if we're honest, we're troubled about this motivation of rewards. We're uneasy about it, but God has approved it. The Bible teaches it. And the important focus in considering rewards is not so much the rewards themselves, but the joy that is implied in those rewards of pleasing Christ and honoring him. Jim Packer is helpful when he writes this: reward and loss signify an enriched or an impoverished relationship with God, though in what way, it is beyond our present power to know. So that's the backdrop to the fear of the Lord in verse 11. How we live and what we do have future implications. Our bodies matter. They sin when they're cruel or unkind or promiscuous or impure. They serve when they help other people, when they scrub floors, when they visit the sick, when they share what they have, when they spread the gospel. Bodies think and study and speak and witness and converse. It's not surprising that in verse 9, Paul has said, we make it our aim, our overriding concern, to please him. And it's not surprising that in view of what is to come, he's spurred on, verse 11, to persuade men. You see, Paul's fear is not a fear of hell. It's a fear of heaven. It's a fear of being ashamed before his Lord. It's of not hearing that most glorious of compliments, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a fear of meeting the scorching gaze of a pure and holy God, and finding himself, as he says himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27, that having preached to others, he may himself be disqualified. It's not a fear of eternal punishment. It's a fear of eternal regret, a fear of reflecting on a life of might have beens, a fear of reflecting on a life of sloppy discipleship or careless leadership, a life of lost opportunities, a life of missed chances. What it comes to is this, that only the best is good enough for God. And that applies whether we're a Christian minister or the youngest convert. God deserves to be served with all the energy of which we're capable. Sometimes when we're thinking about the church and our own church, we lament a lack of commitment. It ought not to be. There ought not to be a casualness or a carelessness in anything to which we put our hands, whether that's helping in the kitchen or preaching in the pulpit, whether it's teaching in the Sunday school or serving in a committee. God holds us accountable. Who among us, if we're honest, doesn't blush at that thought? Paul's only too aware of that accountability as he persuades men. Now, in that phrase, he may be referring either to his thoughtful and thorough evangelistic preaching, persuading, teaching, arguing, reasoning, winning people by the care with which he presents his arguments. Or it may alternatively be referring to his defense of his own integrity, persuading people of his own integrity and uprightness. It's not entirely clear, but what is clear is his own awareness, middle of verse 11, that who we are is known to God. And he's able to say that in a way that's as true now as it will be true at the end of time when he is evaluated and judged by his Lord. And that helps him with three old chestnuts which can dog Christian leaders just as much today as they did in Paul's day. Here are the three. First of all, in verse 11, the need to cover up. Paul's conscience in ministry is clear. What we are is known to God, he writes, and I hope it is also to your conscience. You see, there need be no fronts or no pretenses, no pretending to be something different from what he is, no panic at the thought of being found out, no fear of people discovering the truth about him. Paul can afford to be open to people now because he's living and working towards being open to people then. His conscience in ministry is clear. God knows him through and through. He knows that God knows him through and through. So there's nothing to hide from other people. Pretense is utterly pointless in the long run. David Pryor again. He allows the reality of that great day to determine his transparency in personal relationships. So there should be no play-acting in Christian discipleship, or worse still, in Christian leadership. Who are we trying to fool? The second old chestnut is the need to impress others, verse 12. There were some in Corinth who prided themselves on a man's position. Do you see that at the end of the verse? End of verse 12, back in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage on 171. Not on a man's heart. And we know from other verses that his critics were impressed by externals, their Jewish credentials, their letters of recommendation, their ecstatic experiences, the signs and wonders which they were able to carry out. But what matters, Paul makes clear, is the heart. Oh, he's reluctant to be seen to have to establish his own reputation. He's reluctant to do it, yes, but his critics are forcing him into it, because if he keeps silent when his sincerity is questioned, his message may be damaged. And that's his concern. He's concerned to equip his readers to deal with the criticisms confidently, because what's at stake is not so much his reputation as their well-being. That's his paramount concern. That's the only thing that matters, how his congregation is. His conscience is clear. His heart is right. He's not locked into the need to impress, because what he is known to God, and that's quite enough for him. And his concern is for his congregation rather than for his own style or presentation or persona. So there's the need to cover up in verse 11, the need to impress other people in verse 12, and then thirdly, the need to cope with criticism in verse 13. Verse 13 is not an easy verse, because what is clear is that Paul was being criticized. It's not entirely clear why he was being criticized. They were saying that he was beside himself. Now that may be a reference either to his being called crazy, a religious maniac, too keen, over the top. And if that was the case, he would be in good company, for they said the same of Jesus, Mark 3:21. Or it may be a reference to Paul's deep spiritual experiences, which according to his critics were insufficiently in evidence in his ministry. If it's the first possibility, what Paul's saying in effect is, if I'm mad, I acknowledge it. That's a matter between me and God. But what can't be disputed is the careful, level-headed work that I've done amongst you. If it's the second possibility, what he's saying in effect is, if I do experience ecstasy, which is what the word means, supra-rational experiences, deeply spiritual experiences, then those are something between me and God. And I don't persuade those, I don't present those before other people as a proof of my ministry. The rational side of that ministry is demonstrated clearly. The rational side of my ministry has been devoted to you. So whichever interpretation it is, there's criticism, and criticism hurts. It always hurts. How often have people had the experience of their parents or their friends saying or implying about their Christian life, "You must be mad. Aren't you taking all this just a bit too seriously? You're throwing away such good opportunities. Are you wise getting so involved?" And so it goes on. You've probably heard it all. The trouble is that the people who say those kind of things have very often not exposed themselves either to the fear of the Lord or to the love of Christ, which motivates us. Rudyard Kipling tells a story of being on a world tour and of meeting General William Booth. And Booth was being seen off at the dockside by a great crowd of Salvationists who were beating their tambourines, making a tremendous noise to see off their general and leader. And Kipling, who was rather precious, found the whole thing fairly embarrassing and pretty tasteless. And later, when he got to know General Booth better, he said as much. To which Booth, who was a much older man, replied, "Young man, if I thought that I could win one more soul for Christ by standing on my hands and playing a tambourine with my feet, then I would learn to do it." Paul, I'm sure, would have approved of the sentiments. So we've looked at our first major motivation, the fear of the Lord. We're enormously privileged as God's people. But with that privilege goes a tremendous responsibility. It's the fear of the Lord which stirs us to action. But then secondly, it's the love of Christ, verse 14, which compels us in that action. There's a kind of love for Christ which is linked to spiritual highs, which comes and goes depending on the service or the celebration we've just been to. And when it's not there, we feel depressed and discouraged. The love of verse 14 is not that kind of love. No, this is Christ's love for us rather than our love for him, which is in focus. Here is the very heartbeat of Christian living. Here is the highest motivation of all. The motivation for obedience, the motivation for worship, the motivation for service, the motivation for evangelism. That's what the word controls implies. It's an important word. It appears in the Gospels, especially in Luke, where it's linked to crowds pressing around Jesus. It's used of the Roman armies hemming in Jerusalem on every side. Luke also uses it of people who are gripped by a fever or by a strong emotion like fear or distress. And in each case, there's a strong pressure, physical or psychological, which takes hold of a person. And they become absorbed. And their thoughts and their energies Their whole direction becomes focused in one way. Now this, says Paul, is the pressure exerted upon us by the love of Christ. It hems us in. It corners us. As the New English Bible says, it leaves us with no choice. But how can this be? How does it work? Verses 14 and 15 make clear that we're not talking about some vague sense of Christ's goodwill towards us. No, what we're talking about is something irresistible and logical, and it arises from convictions about the cross. Verse 14 spells it out. Look at verse 14. It arises, argues Paul, because we're convinced. And that word indicates thought, a thorough conviction arrived at and firmly held that one, Christ, has died for all. And not just that, that therefore all have died. Moreover, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died in our place, as our substitute. And there at the cross, God's perfect love and perfect justice are revealed. Emil Brunner puts it well. In the cross of Christ, God says to man, that is where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hangs there in your stead. His tragedy is the tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanged on the gallows, and lo, I suffer instead of you and because of you, because I love you. My love for you is so great that I meet you there on the cross. I cannot meet you anywhere else. It's hard to think of the cross and be unmoved. James Denny was right, surely, when he wrote, I do not hesitate to say that the sense of debt to Christ is the most powerful and pervasive of all the emotions in the New Testament. But it's not just any interpretation of the death of Christ that achieves that result. It's as we absorb deeply the implications that Christ died for us, filling our place, dying our death, bearing our sins. It's when we get hold of that that the enormity of his sacrifice becomes clear. John Stott underlines the importance of this doctrine, what we call the substitutionary atonement, in his marvelous book, The Cross of Christ, which I commend to you. And he summarizes it in this way. The righteous loving Father humbled himself to become in and through his only Son, flesh and sin and a curse for us in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. The theological words satisfaction and substitution need to be carefully defined and safeguarded, but they cannot in any circumstances be given up. Let me tell you a story with which I end. John Williams was a businessman who worked for a commodity firm in the city. He loved books, and he had a standing order for the Black Penguin Classics, which came from time to time. And one book which arrived was E.V. Rieu's translation of the Gospels. He'd been reading through Luke on the train as he commuted day by day. And one night, after a late meeting in town, he was on the 11:46 from Victoria. He got into a corner seat and continued reading Luke's account of the crucifixion. There were two other men in the compartment. One was an Englishman and one was an American. And suddenly the Englishman seemed to have a fit. He fell to the floor, convulsing. The American leapt to help him. He loosened his tie. He put his handkerchief in his mouth and he said to Williams, I'm awfully sorry, but this happens several times a week. You see, we were in Korea together. I was wounded and left in no man's land. And this man carried me to safety. And just as we were arriving in a safe position, a shell landed beside us. And the next thing we knew was that we were both in hospital. I was invalided out of the army back to America. when I heard that the Englishman would never get better. I left my job, I broke off my engagement, and I came to England to look after him. You see, he did that for me, and there's nothing I cannot do for him. And the train arrived at the next station, and the Englishman was better, and he'd composed himself again, and they got off. And Williams was left in the carriage on his own, and he continued to read the story of the crucifixion. And a voice was ringing in his ears, the American's words, "He did that for me. There's nothing I cannot do for him." And suddenly Williams closed the book, and there and then, in the compartment, prayed and gave his life to Christ. You see, that's the dynamic of the cross. You can do nothing greater for someone than to die for them. And it's inconceivable that if someone has died for us, we want or could think of living for anyone else. The love of Christ hems us in. It leaves us with no alternative. Time has gone and I must stop. We'll want to take away, surely, from this passage some stock take of our own motivation, won't we? Is our aim to live for Christ wholeheartedly, openly, unaffectedly, aware that our privileges imply responsibility and accountability? And then have we truly pondered the cross and let its implications be our very powerhouse for loving service of one another? What kind of people are we? Is there a power, something that has you in its grip, something in which your whole life is focused and in which your whole being derives its force? Something that drives you on with no possible alternative? It's the love of Christ. There's no greater motivation. There's no greater love. Let's pray. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lord, give us a fresh vision of the cross and enable us to respond in love and commitment to your greater glory. Amen.